Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13? If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 900. If you don't have one, you're visiting with us, please stop by the information desk and get one before you leave. Sometimes people come up to me and they want to ask, like it's a serious question, and I might say no. Is it okay if I take one of those Bibles and give it to someone? The answer is always yes. The seed is the Word of God, and you don't keep the seed in the bag. So absolutely, of course you can have a Bible for yourself or for someone else. Last week, for various reasons, I took a break from 1 Thessalonians, intending this week to get back to it. God has a way of rearranging your priorities sometimes, and the priority this week was standing with the Fretz family as they said goodbye to Terry's father. So this morning, instead, I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Einstein, in his theory of relativity, taught that time is relative, that it runs at different speeds depending on how fast you're going, particularly if you could approach the speed of light. Now, I'm fascinated by all this kind of stuff. Ever since Star Trek came out in 1966, I've been fascinated by science. I don't have any clue as to how to understand it, but I'm fascinated by it. And so I'm sure this isn't exactly what he was talking about, but I have certainly experienced that the passage of time sometimes can be excruciatingly slow, and sometimes it can be unbelievably fast. When I worked at the machine shop as a teenager, I've actually worked in two, and as my pastor used to say, if that doesn't call you to preach, then nothing else will. But I was never one of the skilled workers. I was always, I think my technical title was flunky. And so I did piecework. I did the same thing over and over and over again. And they'd say, here's a box with 1,000 pieces to do this to. And when you're done in this room over there, there's 12 more boxes with 1,000 pieces. And you start working on those too. And I have to tell you, it was mind-numbingly boring, monotonous, doing the same thing over and over. And it seemed like the clock had just, if not stopped, somebody had poured sand in it. I didn't think I was ever going to get to the coffee break in mid-morning. I didn't think lunchtime was ever going to come. I didn't think the quitting time buzzer would ever sound. And Friday quitting time seemed like it was just forever away. And when Friday did come and that clock finally did hit 5 o'clock and the buzzer sounded, I just felt like I'd been released from indentured servitude, and I would run to my little Volkswagen and go back home and clean up as quick as I could, and the whole weekend was before me, and I loved it. And then before I knew it, it seemed like it would be Sunday afternoon, and then I would start feeling that dread in the pit of my stomach as the hours sped by, and I knew Monday morning was coming. And the time would come when I would have to go back to that job I hated. Time does seem to speed up when there's something that you dread that is coming toward you. In the gospel accounts, time seems to speed up the closer that Jesus got to his last week, the last week of his earthly life before he went to the cross. Far from being a victim of circumstances or a helpless martyr caught up in the flood of events that were beyond his control, the Gospels instead show that Jesus moved purposefully and with determination toward the time and place of his crucifixion. They go even further. The Bible presents that Jesus himself was the one in control of these events. I've told you before that I really have no desire to watch the Passion of the Christ again. And yet there were three beautiful scenes in that movie that some of them I have shown. It has one of the briefest, most powerful resurrection scenes I've ever seen committed to film. There was another episode between Jesus and his mother Mary as Jesus made a chair And that was a new thing in those days. And Mary said, oh, this will never catch on. And then there was one other scene. As Mary is watching through a gate, as they have taken Jesus and stripped him to the waist and bent him over the post and fastened his arms, and the horrible blows begin to fall upon his naked back with that flagrum, that cat of nine tails with bits of bone and metal sewn into the end of each lash. And as those terrible blows begin to fall upon him, Mary says, when and how will you put a stop to this, my son? Now that scene springs entirely from the writer's imagination, but it perfectly captures a truth that the Bible teaches, that it was Jesus who was in control of the things that were happening to him. Earlier in John's account, at the first miracle of Jesus, when his mother came to him and said, son, they have no wine. And he said, woman, we would say with respect, lady, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. And twice more in John's gospel, the Bible says about Jesus, for his hour had not yet come. For his hour had not yet come. And then beginning in John chapter 12, the Bible says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus was talking about it, looking past the cross when he would go back to the Father. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John chapter 13 begins, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And in John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. Jesus knew that his time had come to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and to be buried and to be raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And as things began to flow faster to bring him to the cross, Jesus gathered his disciples together, you might say his best friends together, for the Passover celebration. We might think something similar to Thanksgiving in our culture. And he brought these men together into the upper room that we call it. He closed the doors, he shut the world out, and then in John chapters 13 through 17, he either spoke to them or spoke in their hearing many wonderful, intimate things. Now, in the Gospels, there are three extended discourses or sermons that Jesus spoke. And the first, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. And we spent many months going through Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The second sermon of Jesus is recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus spoke it on the Mount of Olives. And in the Olivet Discourse, he spoke extensively about the end times and about his own second coming to the earth. But here in John chapter 13 through 17, what we have is, they call it the Upper Room Discourse. Not so much a sermon. He's sitting with these men and he's just speaking. And what these chapter contains is some of the most tender and private and nakedly honest things that Jesus ever said. Now, I don't mean to imply that he was less than honest at other times. I only mean to say that in this discourse, Jesus at times lays bare the thoughts and feelings of his own soul as the moments sped away, carrying him ever more quickly to the cross. In this, his last time to talk to his disciples before his death, Jesus spoke about things that were exceedingly important to him and important for us. In verse 33, Jesus said to the disciples, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And at that point, he had their complete mouth open, shocked attention. What do you mean you're leaving us? Because Jesus knew that his hour had come. In this, the last night before he died, in the limited time that he had left, first I want you to see that he did something. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. If you knew that you had come from God and you were going back to God, what would you do? Probably wouldn't be this. Now, you need to understand that just before this happened, the disciples had been having kind of a little debate amongst themselves. They were trying to keep it from Jesus. Bad idea. He always knows. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as one who serves." And then as you harmonize the gospel accounts, what he did next then was what John wrote. He put aside his outer garment, wrapped the towel around him, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And Jesus' action was a silent rebuke to their grasping pride. Ancient city streets could be quite filthy. We look at a street and we say, "Boy, the street sweeper needs to come." They would think we could eat off of our streets. Ancient streets were dusty and dirty, cluttered with animal dung and sometimes even human waste. One of the first things a servant would do in the morning would empty the chamber pot, and as often as not, it went right out into the street. Now, in the greater cities or the more well-to-do parts of the city, such as Upper Jerusalem, there were servants or slaves who were to clean the streets. But still, in order to get to those places, you walk through the other streets, and sandaled feet could still become quite foul by the time you entered a house. The laws of hospitality in that day required the householder to provide a servant to wash his guest's feet. Failure to do so was seen as a massive breach of etiquette. And let me tell you, there was a pecking order. Not just anybody washed anybody else's feet. Servants were to wash the feet of citizens. Children were to wash the feet of their parents. How's that grab you? And disciples were to wash the feet of their rabbis or their teachers. And yet, none of the disciples of Jesus had offered to wash his feet, let alone the feet of the rest of these guys. And the Bible says that the Son of God came to earth, and he made himself to be nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Did you catch that? The Son of God made himself to be nothing. The disciples were trying to make themselves out to be something, the greatest. And Jesus made himself nothing. Literally, he poured himself out. And when he took a towel and wrapped it around himself and began pouring water out onto the disciples' dirty feet, he was illustrating by his actions the very whole of his mission. The Bible says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So on this last night before he died, Jesus did something. And then he taught something. Look down at verse 12. We'll skip over Jesus' words to Simon Peter for our purposes this morning. Verse 12, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." He taught something. Now, what Jesus did and what Jesus taught here ran directly counter to the prevailing thought of his day. In Greek and Roman thought, the idea of humility and submission and serving someone else was considered to be demeaning and fit only for slaves. This is one reason why, as Christianity spread, they kept referring to it as a slave's religion, that and the fact that only slaves were crucified, not citizens. And yet here the Son of God from heaven did exactly these things in serving his own disciples and washing their feet. Now, let's just pull aside for a moment. And as a church, trying to look at the Bible and figure out what it is that a church should do, how do we do church? Are we supposed to be doing this? Are we supposed to be holding foot washing services, just like we have baptism services and communion services, the Lord's table? Is foot washing supposed to be what some have called the third ordinance or the third sacrament, along with baptism and the Lord's table? Boy, I've got everybody's attention now. There was a professor of mine back in college, and he came from a Brethren background, and Brethren churches do hold foot washing services. And I remember him smiling and laughing as he told us. He said, "I remember as a kid all of the preparation that went in beforehand when they announced a foot washing service was going to be held on a particular Sunday. Women would go get pedicures. Mothers would make sure that everyone in their family washed their feet thoroughly and wore socks that didn't have any holes in them and were clean before they went to the service." And then Professor Terry laughed and he said, "It sort of defeated the purpose, didn't it?" Did Jesus mean for us to wash each other's feet? A key to understanding this is, how did his disciples understand it? You can look through the book of Acts in vain, and you won't find a single example of the early church coming together to wash each other's feet. And I can sense a palpable wave of relief sweeping over you even as I say that. Now, there's a threefold test. If Jesus taught about something, if the disciples practiced it in the book of Acts, and if the apostles explained it in the epistles or the letters of the New Testament, then we can be reasonably sure this is something we should be doing. Now, Jesus taught about foot washing. He taught about the Lord's Supper. He taught about baptism. But the disciples never held a foot washing service in the book of Acts. The apostles never said anything about it in their letters. And they did baptize and take the Lord's Supper in the book of Acts. And they did explain these things in the letters. So if Jesus wasn't commanding us to come together and wash each other's feet from time to time, what was Jesus telling us to do? What he was commanding us was to be willing to do even humbling things for one another out of a heart of humility and love. Today, we really don't need our feet washed. Well, most of us don't. But look around you, not necessarily at the people here in church, at the people in your life. There are things you can do for them. There are things that we can do for each other. They may not be glamorous things. They may not be things that will get us a lot of recognition from others. But there are ways that we can show the love of Christ for others by doing for them what others don't want to do. What is it that you can do for your neighbor? I remember hearing about a family that had incurred a terrible loss, and they were getting ready to get on airplanes and fly across the country to go to a funeral. And their good neighbor, the man, came over, and without saying anything to any of them, they knew each other well enough, while they're making preparations and they're on the phone and their hearts are breaking and they're trying to think clearly about tickets and destinations. And he just went into each closet in each bedroom and got out their good shoes. And he sat down with his own shoe shine kit and he cleaned them thoroughly and he shined their shoes for them so that they'd be ready to put in the suitcases. He didn't have to do that. And it wasn't really a very glamorous job, but it was something he could do for them. And that way he was washing their feet. Can I tell you that twice I've seen a foot washing service? Both times it was at a Promise Keepers rally. And the first time at the clergy conference, one minister had another minister there who was a mentor of his. And he asked him, "Doc, will you come up here?" And he had him sit down. And he poured water on his feet. And he washed his feet. You say, is that what Jesus meant? No, but it was still beautiful. And at a regular Promise Keepers rally, I don't remember who was speaking. It was some sports figure. And he was talking about everything that his wife had put up with, even as a Christian. And he asked his wife to come up in front of all these thousands of men. And she sat there and he washed her feet in front of all those men. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Maybe there's somebody's feet you need to wash. But maybe you need to look and say, what is there that I can do to show the love of Christ for my wife? What is there that I can do to show the love of Christ for my husband? What can I do for someone else in the church, even someone you don't particularly like? What can you do to serve someone like Jesus did? So that last night before he died, he did something. And then he taught something. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And then he foretold something. Look at verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, he quoted from Psalm 41 in verse 9. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. There's more here than just the idea of somebody stomping you with their foot. In Middle Eastern cultures, even to this day, to show someone the bottom of your foot is a sign of extreme disrespect. When our son Josh was in language school, one of his Arabic teachers was actually from the Middle East, and this teacher would take great care never to cross his legs in front of the students, even as he sat before them, because he did not want to disrespect them by showing them the bottom of his feet. And maybe you remember years ago in the fall of Baghdad and these images that were played across our television screen, they pulled down that huge bronze statue of Saddam Hussein and they were dragging it through the street. And there was a little boy running alongside the statue and he had a shoe and he was just repeatedly smacking the statue with the bottom of the shoe, a sign of incredible disrespect. He who has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now think about this. Jesus had just washed Judas's feet. And in the next section, verses 22 through 30, Jesus then takes a morsel of bread and gives it to Judas. He spoke tenderly to him. And if you look through the Gospels, Jesus had given Judas Iscariot many opportunities to repent. Did you ever think about this? Jesus loved Judas. Do you love your Judases? You love the people that disappoint you or let you down or that you perceive to have betrayed you? Do you love your Judases? Jesus loved Judas. And then he revealed something specifically to Simon Peter about Simon's own heart. And I think the rest of the disciples overheard this. Skip down now to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" He just told him, "I'm going and you cannot come." Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter eventually was crucified. And church history tells us that all those years later, when he was about to be led to his own execution, Peter said, "I'm not worthy to die as my Lord. Crucify me upside down." And if you see an upside down cross, they call that St. Peter's cross. "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Now hear the love, but hear the braggadocio. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And Peter did deny Jesus three times. But Jesus still loved Peter. Have you denied the Lord in some way? That's all of us at some point or other. You feel like, "How could the Lord love me after this?" Jesus still loved Simon Peter. And he still loves you too. Somebody said the only difference between Judas and Peter is that afterward Peter went out and wept bitterly, Luke 22:62. In other words, Peter repented. And often the only thing standing between you and Jesus is your refusal to repent of your sins, to tell God you're sorry for them, to ask his forgiveness. Peter did this. Judas didn't. Don't follow Judas' example. But then most of all, on this last night before he died, before he went to the cross, Jesus commanded something. And I want you to see in verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Remember, they've just been talking about who's going to be the greatest. "You're not going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest." "Yeah, you think you're going to be the greatest. I'm going to be greater than you." "Well, I'm sure going to be greater than him." And this is what was going on. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, how is this a new commandment? In the Old Testament, there's a similar commandment. Everybody's favorite Old Testament book, the book of Leviticus. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So how is this a new commandment? Because Jesus set a new standard. He didn't say love each other as you love yourself. He said, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Jesus did not say, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, by your big, beautiful building." Jesus did not say, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the kind of music you sing and play, or the kind of pictures you put up on the wall." Jesus did not say, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the fantastic programs that you put on for children." Jesus did not say, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by how vehemently you stick up for your opinion in a church business meeting." Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." When D.L. Moody was still alive, the church that's now called Moody Memorial Church never bore that name while Moody was alive. He would not have stood for it, and he would be embarrassed today. I can't remember the name, the Chicago Avenue Church, I think was what it was called. And there was a small boy who would come to their Sunday school, and he would walk many blocks past several other churches in order to go to Sunday school at Mr. Moody's church there in Chicago. And somebody asked him once, "Why do you walk all that way to go to Mr. Moody's church when there's three or four other churches that you pass on your way?" And this little boy simply said, quote, "They sure know how to love a fellow over there. They sure know how to love a fellow over there." I know an elderly pastor. The older I get, the fewer elderly pastors I know, and the more I are one. But I know an elderly pastor who, based on his decades of experience in the ministry, believes with all of his heart that a church can overcome almost anything if its members will learn to love one another. And the one who wrote, humanly speaking, this gospel, whose words we've been reading, when he grew to be an old man, he was the youngest of the disciples, perhaps even a teenager when he walked with Jesus. And later in his life, after he'd written his own letters, after he'd completed the revelation of John, when John the Apostle was an old man, God had him ministering to the church at Ephesus. Did you know that? He was there also with Timothy, Paul's assistant. And they said that John grew so old and so feeble, they began to wonder if maybe his mind was going, because they had to carry him into the gatherings. He couldn't walk in under his own steam. And over again he would say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." And he said it so often that finally they said, "Master, why do you keep saying this to us?" I think maybe they thought his mind was going. He just was stuck, and he looked up at them and he said, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this is done, it will be enough. Love one another just as I have loved you. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Jesus loved you so much that he died on the cross for you. Christ died for our sins. Have you repented of your sins? Have you asked him for forgiveness and opened yourself up to his love? And if you have done that, are you showing that same kind of love to others? Do others know that you are Jesus' disciple because of your love? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Jesus, our Lord and Master, your words here are precious, but they convict us to our heart. How often, O Lord, we have denied you in one way or other. And how often we have flagrantly disobeyed you, perhaps priding ourselves on other things that we think make us good, and yet totally ignoring your new commandment to love one another as you have loved us. Now, Lord Jesus, we ask by your Spirit that if there is someone here that is awakening to their own need of you, we pray that you would help them to see their need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show them yourself, and that by calling to you and asking for your forgiveness, knowing that you will forgive them because you died for us and rose again, may they come to that point even this day where they call upon you and open their hearts to your love. And oh, Father, if we're already yours, oh, forgive us. Help us, we pray, to do what you've told us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.